On the 1st of July, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first men to walk upon the surface of the moon. And many have been talking about it a lot recently because this is the 50th anniversary of that amazing event. It was a journey of 238,900 miles each way, an 8-day round trip. And those men walked upon the surface of the moon for something like 2 hours. The cost of the entire Apollo space program from its commencement in 1960 until its closure in 1963 in modern currency or modern money was something in the region of $288 billion. That's a remarkable sum of money. And I was thinking, I wonder how many people that would feed. You know, it is said that 25 cents would feed a child in Africa for a day. And there are something in the region of 400 million children in Africa. And so the money that was used in the US Apollo program to put a man on the moon, if that money had been used in Africa, it would have fed every child in Africa every day for a period of almost 8 years. 7.9 years to be precise. Makes you wonder if it was money well spent, all to beat the Russians to the moon. And just to be able to say, well, we've put a man on the moon, and we try to justify it by saying it'll help us to understand a little bit more of the origins of our universe. And if that's the case, we could have lifted the Bible and spent just a few moments reading the first verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there are people that wonder, did it really happen? Did man reach the moon at all? It seems almost so incredible. 50 years ago, and he hasn't done it since, I think, 1972. He hasn't been back since. And with technology being what it was all of those years ago, did it really happen? We're told that the computers that were in NASA at that particular time were less sophisticated than a modern mobile phone would be. And whenever we think of the little landing craft, that lunar module, getting off the surface of the moon again and getting enough thrust to get back into orbit, and then meeting the right trajectory to get through the Earth's atmosphere without breaking up, and then landing somewhere south of Hawaii in the Pacific Ocean. It sounds like an incredible story. But yes, we're persuaded, I'm sure, most of us, that it really did happen. It was an incredible journey. And they think the return from the moon back to Earth was a more incredible journey still. And yet, whenever we think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leaving the splendor of the third heaven and traveling through space and entering into the womb of the Virgin Mary and then being born in Bethlehem and robed in flesh, the Godhead see, going all the way to a cross outside of Jerusalem and suffering and bleeding and dying for humanity and then being buried and then rising again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and then a few weeks after that ascending from the Mount of Olives in His body and going back into heaven itself and sitting down at the right hand of God. Surely that is the most incredible journey that has ever happened in the history of our world. And Paul summarizes it very simply. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What an incredible journey. And as I think about this text of Scripture tonight, there are five incredible things that I see as we consider tonight the incredible journey that the Son of God made in coming into this world. I think the first thing that we have to consider is His incredible incarnation. His incredible incarnation. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." What he's saying there is, I'm about to say something that is true. And I would to God that all men everywhere would embrace it and believe it and accept it, how that Christ Jesus came into this world. And the question we would ask is, well, how did he come? How did he come into this world? And that leads us to this great word, a theological word, incarnation. The Son of God, the Eternal Son, the Alpha and the Omega, was incarnate. He became a man. An incredible incarnation. We can hardly understand it or really begin to scratch the surface of the great mystery of God becoming a man and being born into this world and living amongst men, all in order to fulfill the law and to go to a cross. But this is what the Bible teaches. John 1 and verse number 14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Romans 8:3 puts it this way, "God sending forth His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh." Philippians 2:7 says, "He was made in the likeness of men and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Or maybe the clearest Bible verse of all, 1 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul says, "And without controversy," he's saying that amongst God's people, amongst true believers, there's no disputing this, there's no arguing about this, there's no controversy about this, it really happened. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then at last received up into glory." The Bible teaches that God became incarnate. He became a man. The eternal Word, the Logos, or the eternal Son, took into union with Himself a human body and a reasonable soul, and with that a human nature, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God and man becoming inseparably joined together, a human nature in union with a divine nature in one person, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And beloved, this truth, that God became a man, is central and fundamental to the gospel. The Apostle John highlighted it as being so important that he said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." And there are many tonight that deny the reality that God became a man. They will say that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. They will say that He was a great example. They will say that He was a religious leader. They will say that there was an air of divinity about Him, but they will deny His essential Godhead, His eternal deity, and the fact that He came into this world and took into union with Himself a true human body and a true human nature, because it seems to many to be so incredible. And it is incredible in the truest sense of the word. The word incredible denotes something that is beyond our belief and beyond our understanding. The word incredible denotes something that is, humanly speaking, unbelievable. Something that you could not credit. And I suppose, if we're honest, as we would read the story of this incredible journey, the Son of God who created all things by the word of His power, coming into the sin-cursed earth and living as a man amongst men, it's incredible. We might say it's beyond our comprehension. And it's certainly beyond our composition. Man would never have thought of it. And beloved, tonight, because it is so incredible, that's why we believe it. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It's so incredible, it's so wonderful, that we conclude that there's not a human brain on the face of this earth that could have thought or comprised such a wonderful story. The Bible says no scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Man would never have dreamed it at all, that God would become incarnate all to save sinful and fallen man. That's why Paul describes the gospel as being the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. What an incredible journey, because it suggests to us tonight an incredible incarnation. And then there's something else that this text suggests, an incredible intervention. We ask tonight, well, how did He come? He came in human flesh. And then we get asked another question, well, when did He come? When did this incredible intervention happen? Well, Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, when the fullness of time was come. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, at the exact moment in time determined by God, Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and at the precise moment ordained of God, the Virgin Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, and at the precise moment ordained of God, Jesus Christ came into the world, and at that precise moment, the angels filled the heavens, and they spoke to the shepherds in Bethlehem and said, behold, we bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, a day ordained and planned in the heart of God from all eternity. When the fullness of time has come, at that exact moment that God had planned from creation and even from before creation, Jesus Christ came into this world. You know, a careful reading of Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 26 indicates the precise moment whenever Messiah would be cut off for the sins of His people. You see, God has a plan, and God has a time, and God has a purpose to every situation under heaven. And after over 4,000 years of human failure, of human gloom, of human depravity, of gloomy history, there came an incredible intervention. The prophet Isaiah says, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for 33 years, he lived on this earth. And for 3 years, he preached on this earth. And for 3 hours, He hung upon a, or for 3 dark hours rather, he hung upon a cross. He was there for 6. But for 3 of those hours, there was darkness over all the earth. And during those 3 hours of darkness, he became a curse for us, became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then for 3 days, he lay buried in a borrowed tomb. And then triumphantly, he arose from the grave. And what an incredible intervention this was in human history. If he had never intervened, if he had never stood in the world stage, this world of ours would be lost. And there would be no hope for any of us. But the world has never been the same since that one incredible intervention whereby the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, stepped onto the stage of human history. And nobody has so affected life on this earth as much as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a carpenter who had no place to lay his head. An incredible intervention. Can I ask you tonight, personally speaking, has there ever been an incredible intervention in your life? Has there ever been a time whenever the Son of God has entered into your life and you've received him into your heart and life by faith? And your life has been changed and transformed because the Savior has entered in? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Jesus Christ coming and possessing your heart and changing your life completely? Every Christian can testify to a salvation experience, a time, a period in their life, whenever they came under conviction of sin, whenever they were troubled and they maybe couldn't understand what it was, and a fear entered into their heart. What if I live and die without God? A God that I've sinned against. What about this Savior that died on a cross? And conviction came and desire came to trust in Christ, and you felt yourself drawn to him. John Wesley said, as he sat at a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, as a preacher began to read from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans about justification by faith, he says, all of a sudden, and he was able to say where he was and when it was and the very moment that it happened, he says, I found my heart strangely warmed. It was strange. I couldn't explain it. But I felt at that moment that my heart was drawn out and I felt myself trusting in Jesus Christ. What was it? It was a divine and an incredible intervention. And just as the Son of God came into this world so quietly and so silently, without pomp or commotion, very often that's how a person's converted. Deep down in the human heart, the Spirit of God begins to move. Just like a seed being planted in the ground, and then it dies. And then it begins to germinate. And then a miracle of life, and we can't explain it, a miracle of life ignites in that seed, and it begins to sprout roots. And then it begins to grow, and it begins to develop. And that's happening below the surface, and you mightn't be able to even know it's happening. And then you see the little green shoots coming up out of the ground. And often it's a wonderful thing whenever you see a person and they experience the new birth. And then they begin to witness. And then they begin to pray. And then they begin to tell others. And they begin to walk with God. And there's evidence of life and it grows and it develops and it comes to fruition. And they begin to produce fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the rest of it. And it's evidence, you see, of an incredible intervention. Is that your experience tonight? You know, at the end of time, there's going to be an incredible intervention again. As this world goes in its collision course one day to meet its Creator, and as mockers and scoffers rise and fall, and as kingdoms rise and fall, and as governments wax and wane, there's going to be a day whenever the heavens shall roll apart, the Bible says, as a scroll. And the trumpet of God shall sound, and there'll be the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And he's coming back. And he's going to intervene again. And it's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be silent. Every eye shall see him. The incredible journey, an incredible incarnation, his incredible intervention, his incredible identification. We've asked two questions already. How did he come? He came robed in flesh. When did he come? He came at the fullness of time. And then another question, well, where did he come? Christ Jesus came into the world. God so loved the world. I love that verse of Scripture, John 3:16. Could we ever get tired of quoting it? Could we ever get tired of reading it? Could we ever get tired of meditating upon it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christ Jesus came into this world that God so loved, a sin-cursed world. He came right down into this world personally, himself. And he stood as a young child on the streets of Nazareth. He was born as an infant in Bethlehem. He was taken as a child by his parents into Egypt. And then stepping onto the public arena at the age of 30, he began to preach in his hometown. He began to preach in Capernaum. He began to preach around Galilee. Then he went at last to Jerusalem, and there he hung upon a cross. And ever since, he's been presented in all the world as the gospel goes forth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in a spiritual sense, he is here tonight. And in a spiritual sense, he is there every single time the gospel is preached, because he said to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse number 9 that while he was on this earth, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, people look at that text in different ways. I believe that it just means he went into the lowest parts of society, into the darkest parts of this world. He sat down beside publicans, and he sat down beside prostitutes, and he went and he touched lepers that had been put out of their society, put out of their towns and villages. He went and sat down beside people who were possessed with devils. The Bible speaks about that man. The question was asked, "What is thy name?" And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now that was not the man's name. That was the name of the demons that were inside him, and there were many of them. And the Lord wasn't afraid to go and meet people like that and sit with people like that. And even his accuser said, "This man sits with publicans and sinners." What an incredible identification. Yes, he identified with humanity in being born as a man. But in his public life and in his public ministry, he identified with sinners. He spoke to them. He looked at them. He loved them. He's put his arm around them. He ate with them. He befriended them. He was a friend, you see, of publicans and sinners. And that's good news, because you know, if he wasn't, he would never be my friend. He would never be friends to someone like the Apostle Paul, because Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." But this man is the friend of publicans and the friend of sinners. He identifies with a fallen world. He was in all points, the Bible says, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And as he looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, he knows about you and he knows about me, but he loves us in spite of ourselves. And it's the greatest love that the world has ever known. And the Bible says he came all the way from heaven into this world. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Paul talks about the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. And Jesus Christ came from that third heaven, right throughout the atmospheric heavens, right through the heavenlies, and right into this world. It was an incredible journey, an incredible incarnation. That's how he came. An incredible intervention. That's when he came. An incredible identification. That's where he came. An incredible intention. That's why he came. Our text says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was his great intention in coming into this world, to seek and not to give an opportunity for people to be saved, but to seek and to actively, positively save specific sinners. That was his incredible intention. On June 27th, 1976, an Air France Airbus that had left Tel Aviv Airport a few hours before touched down in Athens, and there that plane was hijacked. 248 passengers on board were hijacked by a Palestinian terror group. And they made incredible demands. They demanded $5 million, along with the release of at least 50 Palestinian terrorists from prisons round about the world. And they took this plane hostage. And they flew it off course, and it was ultimately detained at Entebbe Airport in Uganda. And the Ugandan government, under the dictatorship of Idi Amin, backed the terrorists and supplied many Ugandan soldiers to guard the hostages who were now being held captive in a derelict building in that airport. Many of the non-Jewish hostages were released, but the Palestinian terrorists kept 94 of them incarcerated, along with others who on the plane had united with the Jewish people in solidarity, and there was 106 of them now being held captive in an airport in Uganda. The Israeli Defense Forces planned a rescue, and it seemed almost too dangerous or too foolish to even try to rescue them. They would have to fly a distance from Tel Aviv of 2,500 miles through enemy airfields, Egypt and other places. But they undertook it. And something like 33 commandos, along with other soldiers, a troop of 100, flew just incredibly 30 meters above land all the way into that airport in Uganda. And one Israeli commando was killed as they tried to rescue the hostages. Out of 100 soldiers, only one Israeli commando was killed. Yoni Netanyahu, who was the brother of the future Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And out of all 106 hostages, 102 of them were rescued. Every single Palestinian hijacker was killed, along with 45 Ugandan soldiers. And much of the Ugandan Air Force was destroyed. And Operation Thunderbolt, or Operation Entebbe, has been described ever since as being the greatest rescue mission that was ever undertaken. And some people even believe that there was divine intervention, because so many things shouldn't have happened that did happen that enabled the rescue of all of those hostages. What an amazing rescue operation. But the most incredible rescue operation ever undertaken and ever completed 100% successfully was the operation that Jesus Christ undertook in coming into this world to save sinners. It was the greatest rescue mission, and it was the greatest rescue mission because the need was so great and so vital. A world that was lost in sin. Multitudes, an innumerable company, a great multitude that no man could have numbered, would have been lost forever in hell if Jesus Christ hadn't come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. It was such a vital mission. Salvation is vital. You tonight need to be saved from the power and the penalty and the pollution of sin. It was an incredible intervention, an incredible journey, an incredible mission, not just because it was vital, because it was also sacrificial. One man out of that great Israeli troop lost his life. And a greater son of David lost his life, laid down his life to redeem your soul and mine in a sacrifice of blood upon a cross. And it was also great because it was successful. It says he came into the world to save sinners. Not just to throw them a lifeline. Not just to offer salvation. But to accomplish salvation. And to secure salvation. And to execute salvation. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the mission was accomplished whenever he cried out upon the cross, "It is finished." What an incredible journey. Apollo spent $288 billion, most of it, I'm sure, taxpayers' money, to get a man on the moon. And yet Jesus Christ himself covered the cost himself by the shedding of his own precious blood in undertaking the most incredible journey that the world has ever known. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." An incredible incarnation, an incredible intervention, an incredible identification, an incredible intention, an incredible invitation. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, this is a true statement and all should accept it. All should embrace it. It demands, you see, a response. The gospel always demands a response. You can't be neutral. You can't sit back and say, well and good, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm kind of neutral. I'm not for it, but I'm not against it. You can't be neutral. Jesus Christ said, "He that is not with me," or "he that is not for me, is against me." Elijah says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? Either serve God or serve Baal." But you cannot be neutral. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ told a great parable. And it begins in verse 33. He says, "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent the servants to the husbandmen that they might receive of the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And then he sent other servants. And then last of all, he sent unto them his son. And he says, 'They will reverence my son.' But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize in his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him." And that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus Christ. And they stoned the prophets, and they slew the prophets. And then God at last sent His Son, and they put Him outside the city wall, and they slew Him there. But you know, it's good application to you and I as well. God has given you a life. He's been kind and gracious and merciful. He's planted you and He's established you, maybe even in a Christian home, certainly in a nation and even in a church where the gospel is preached. He sent preachers and evangelists and gospel missions and brothers and sisters and family members and neighbors and friends and colleagues and evangelists, and you still haven't responded. And tonight in this meeting, His own Son is lifted up before you. What will you do with Him? What an invitation. Will you respond? Will you call upon Him for salvation? You know, this wonderful trip that our Lord took, it was a real trip. He really did come. It was a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It was also a round trip. Because having been slain upon the cross, having been buried, He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and now has ascended into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But it's going to be a return trip. He's coming back again. This same Jesus, which you have seen taken from you up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. And you know, tonight the stage is being set, isn't it? For another incredible journey. Whenever Jesus Christ comes back to receive His own. He Himself said, "Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." This meeting is over now. Can I ask you, are you ready? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Be ye also ready. So whenever He makes that incredible journey and comes back to this earth, you'll be ready. And you'll be one of His own. 268.